So we find ourselves in Isaiah 47, and we are nearing the end of really a major section from chapter 40 through 48. In 42 through 48, we've been making observations of the tremendous blessings and privileges that God gives to those who have submitted themselves to Him in salvation. A wide variety of blessings and joys, and we're just calling them showers of blessings. And so far, we have seen the blessing of repentance, the blessing of mercy, the blessing of election, of redemption, of sovereignty, of Gentile salvation, of God's beloved Israel. And tonight, I'd like to speak to you about a warm and touchy-feely topic, the blessing of vindication. Sounds kind of vindictive. However, I know your heart because I know my heart. You must admit it. We have a yearning to see vindication happen. We are born with it. It's who we are. You have, in fact, pictured a meteor hitting the unoccupied headquarters of the political party that you think stands for all things evil. You have pictured it in your mind. You have hoped for it. You have harbored thoughts. You don't even know this, but you've harbored thoughts of a middle-of-the-night earthquake right at 1111 Constitution Avenue Northwest in Washington, D.C. That is the national headquarters for the Internal Revenue Service. Just to see them go down, you'd say, problem solved. When someone is driving dangerously and erratically, and a few miles later you see that car pulled over by the state trooper, you want to slow down and go, and just wave at them and say hello. On a more personal note, when somebody treats you with contempt and hatred, in our sinful thoughts, we smile when bad news comes to that person. And we feel, of course, that that is righteous indignation. It's not. It's just ecstatic, gleeful happiness. That's all it is. Now, we can smile at fanciful illustrations, but the fact is, we are built to have a deep yearning for justice. We're built that way. And our cry can be the same as the prophet Habakkuk. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Now, I would have to say, based on my human experience and based on knowing you, almost without exception, all of you have experienced life events which leave your mouth dry and your eyes wet. Things that just are devastating. Events that challenge your trust in the Lord, if we're honest about it. Things that you think are out of bounds. Those are against the rules of engagement. These are the categories of, I can't believe that was going to happen to me categories. Things that we feel are unfair and wrong. And especially when they're accompanied by the arrogance of wicked men and women who perpetrate evil and you're the victim of that. It's one of the most horrible feelings in the human experience to be a helpless victim, to be the victim of wickedness, particularly when there is another person who knows they're being wicked and they don't care. Now, a fairly developed saint with a proper perspective of the sovereignty and the mystery of God can trust the Lord when you break a bone or when you experience financial distress or even something catastrophic like cancer or bankruptcy. But there's a whole new level added when you attach the wickedness of a person or persons to the suffering you experience. Now there's a whole new level of not just suffering, but of being humiliated and shamed and demeaned and dishonored. These are the situations in which just the mention of them cause an emotional flood for you, that cause loss of sleep and hopelessness and fear. Why is this so emotionally charged? I think part of it is because life is so short that when something happens to us at the hands of wicked people or at the hands of fellow believers who are acting like wicked people, either sinfully or in an act of ignorance, it can feel like, because life is so short, those accounts will never be settled. And particularly the longer you get on in life, there's less time to settle those accounts. When you're young and somebody offends you deeply, you don't think about it as much because there's time to do that. When you're 60 and 70, there's less time. And so these things weigh on us. And this is when bitterness and anger, which we sometimes try to redefine in other self-righteous sounding terms, bitterness and anger want so desperately to take hold. At times our own sinfulness will want to resolve things quickly, to get it over with, by taking our own steps of vindication. And now we've stepped outside the realm of our authority, we've stepped into God's authority, and we've contributed to the problem with our own hardened hearts. These are the type of events which shock you to your core because they literally impact the rest of your lives. The knowledge that wickedness and sin has victimized you such that your life will never be the same. And I think it's fair to say that is too much to bear in our own strength. Now, if you're a young person and you have not experienced this yet, give it time. It will happen. So what do we rely on? Well, we rely on many, many blessings from the Lord. But tonight, I want to focus on the fact that we can rely on the blessing of vindication. Of vindication. I want to speak to those who have been humiliated, who have been demeaned, who have been dishonored. To the believer in Christ whose mind is continually filled with the question, why? Why did my wife have to do this to me? Why did my husband leave me for another? Why did my child turn out to be somebody I barely like? He's so difficult, and yet I love so much that it aches. Why did I get fired for something someone else did? Why am I tortured by family members who demean me and my faith in the Lord? Why did my child have to have special needs and disabilities? Why did my church family fail me in my time of need? Or worse, turn against me in my time of need? Why did my loved one have to be killed by a drunk driver? Every one of you can fill in the blank with that. If you don't have anything to fill in the blank, then you need to be prepared to. These things which have scarred and pockmarked your life. So we'd like to give the comfort of the blessing of vindication. And I want to just give three simple truths to remember. Very simple. Number one, it is never too late. Number two, God didn't forget you. And number three, your faith in God will be exonerated. And we'll repeat those later. The first truth to remember: it is never too late. Isaiah 40 through 66 addresses prophetically the exiled Jews of the southern kingdom of Judah. If you've been here on Sunday nights, then this is old news to you, but I never know who's going to listen in what order. So we have to set this context. Those Jews exiled to Babylon, they were there as a result of God's displeasure with them for their covenant treachery against him. But his intention was never to forget them, never to forsake them. It was just to discipline them, discipline the nation who had treated him with such disdain, with such disrespect in response to his love and grace and kindness and generosity and protection. His intention always, from day one, was to rescue. That was always his goal. And so God has raised up Babylon for the purpose of disciplining his people in Judah. Now, the raising up of Babylon, this is very much the resurrection of an empire. Some have said when we talk about eschatology and we talk about a resurrected Roman Empire, they say, oh, that could never happen. Well, history has already shown that this happens. The first dynasty of Babylon was powerful. They were a major influence on the ancient Near Eastern thought around the time of Abraham. Very, very ancient civilization, but that kingdom died out. It revived again briefly in the 13th century BC, but that was short-lived. And then 1,100 years after the first dynasty of Babylon, in the 620s BC, Assyria was losing its grip on much of its territory, and there was this fierce Aramaic tribe known as the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans were growing in strength, and in fact, the Chaldeans came and sort of took over Babylon. And they became the strength behind Babylon under a man by the name of Nabopolassar in 626. He would establish the Neo-Babylonian Empire, the New Babylonian Empire, to give to his son, you know better, Nebuchadnezzar. Under the command of the Chaldeans, the Babylonian army grew deadlier and deadlier, and eventually in 612, they did something that hadn't been done in a century. They defeated the Assyrians in Nineveh. Now the control of the entire region, all the way from Egypt to Syria, was at stake. Babylon gained The Assyrians lost ground. Judah, by the way, was drawn into the conflict. Briefly, they got crushed and went humbly back to their home. They were battling at various times unsuccessfully with Egypt and Babylon. 7 years later, when Egypt was trying to help Assyria stay afloat, help Assyria defend itself, Nebuchadnezzar amazingly crushed the Assyrian Empire and the Egyptian Empire in one battle at Carchemish. And now Babylon stood alone as the great world power, and they were unstoppable. Well, what was the reason for their power? The reason for their power was they essentially wanted to create what we might almost call their own Disneyland. They wanted to create a city that was like heaven on earth, and it was paid for and built on the blood and the slavery of every nation around them. The city of Babylon became the most important city in Mesopotamia. The name means gate of the gods. The old city of Babylon was rebuilt, and the new city of Babylon was built on the other side of the Euphrates River, and amazingly, they built a bridge to span the two to connect them together. It would have been very much like New York City of today, with bridges spanning across. The king's palace boasted large courts with countless halls and rooms and storage areas, and it was basically a castle within the city. The throne hall was lined with bricks enameled in white, yellow, red, and they loved the color blue. They just wanted a Disney-like look. They wouldn't know that's what it was, but that's what they were going for. And in case the first palace wasn't enough, there was a secondary palace in a different corner of the city. In this second palace were the gardens of Queen Semiramis. These are the famous hanging gardens of Babylon you may have heard of. Babylon loved the color blue. The city was famous for its ornate, beautiful gates, 8 of them in the inner city, and the most famous one is the Ishtar Gate, and I think we have a picture of it. There it is. Doesn't that just look like the castle at Disneyland? Well, that's what they wanted to create, and this was constructed. That gate right there was constructed while Israel was in exile. Israelites saw that gate. They walked through that gate. It was discovered in 1899. They excavated it, took it apart, and reconstructed it, and it's actually now in Berlin, Germany. The Ishtar Gate was more than 47 feet high. It's decorated with these beautifully colored glazed bricks. Its reliefs of dragons and bulls symbolize the gods Marduk and Adad. And these enameled tiles of glorious blue surrounding the yellow and the brown beasts. And in this gateway, you can see here in the wall, decorated with all the different animals there on the different sides. So that's what they were trying to create. They wanted to create an oasis on earth, but not for peace, not to bring peace to the world. It was to bring glory to themselves. And so Babylon became the place and the power of the world. But who did this? Well, God tells us elsewhere in Scripture that He raised up Babylon. This was His doing. Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." And in 3 separate invasions, God would send Babylon against Judah, culminating in the final battle of 586. Which destroyed Jerusalem and took the last round of captives to Babylon. But now, in His sovereignty, God is keeping the promise that He would also make through the prophet Habakkuk. The end of the book of Habakkuk is amazing because there's one verse, verse 16 of Habakkuk chapter 3, which gives a summary of what happened to Habakkuk personally when God told him that Babylon was coming, and then it gives a summary of Habakkuk's response to that. So listen to what happened to him first. "I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." In other words, when God said, "I am bringing the Chaldeans against you," Habakkuk had a physical response. He had trouble controlling himself. And then this beautiful conjunction, "yet." Listen to his response. "Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us." And the promise that the people of Judah received through the prophet Habakkuk before they were even taken into captivity is wait on the Lord. Their day of trouble is coming. And now prophetically in Isaiah 47, the day of trouble is come. It is upon Babylon. God portrays Babylon as a wicked queen, an arrogant, nefarious woman. Verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Babylon was this city built in the desert by a river carved out of the wilderness to get away from the dust. And now God says, sit down in the dust. You will be deprived of your former glory. Formerly, she was like a virgin daughter. She was unassailable. She was unapproachable. But now she's become vulnerable. She's going to be taken down by God. Formerly, she ruled. Now, sit on the ground without a throne. No more throne. And you shall no more be called tender and delicate. While the Babylonians were conquering the world outside, inside, they were trying to build a culture of art and music and tenderness, sort of a, if I can put it this way, a daintiness of sort. I mean, that picture that I showed you up there, that wasn't exactly the picture of a fortress. It was dainty. It was delicate. But now the former queen will be a slave. Verse 2, take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. The humbling will begin. This is a picture of a slave grinding flour for her masters. No more elegantly queenly robes and gowns. Now it's just work clothes. And uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. This is a picture of being led away into exile by the Persians. And as was the time at times the Babylonian custom when they took prisoners, verse 3, your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen. How did Babylon lead exiles back to Babylon? Very often completely naked to totally humiliate them. When Cyrus of Persia comes as raised up by God, the end will be swift, it will be deadly, it will be violent. The end of verse 3 says, I will take vengeance and I will spare no one. And all of a sudden, in this passage, God takes a commercial timeout. It just comes out of nowhere, almost to say, this retributive justice is brought to you by, in verse 4, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. He just interrupts, he interjects this, and he reminds the reader that the fall of Babylon is not because of Cyrus, it's not because of geopolitical world environment and events, it's because of God and his love for this little nation of Israel. That's the reason. And there is something tender, there's something beautiful here. Because what does God proudly call himself? Before you think of the answer, think about who Israel has become. She is this harlotrous, idolatrous nation that has rejected God, has completely turned their back on him. And yet he proudly says, I am the Holy One of Israel. He's proud to be associated with her. And God's decree of doom comes to Babylon with no hope, no redemption offered, no chance to repent. And we have a contrast here, even within our own Bible. The book of Jonah records God sending the prophet Jonah to Nineveh of Assyria to offer salvation. And we saw in the book of Jonah an entire city come to faith. No such offer is given to Babylon. Babylon thought herself the queen of all kingdoms, and she's condemned for her haughtiness. In verse 5, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. Sit in silence. Why is that a humiliating thing to tell Babylon? Well, the first dynasty of Babylon was most famous for leaving behind what is called the Code of Hammurabi. Code of Hammurabi is a series of laws and codes, interestingly, with similarities to the Mosaic Law of the Old Testament. There was a series of laws and codes that was so impactful that basically we can trace almost every major ancient culture used some form of that code. But now, sit in silence, meaning you have nothing more to contribute. You have nothing more to say. You are done. Your mouth is closed. And we're led to think of Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul says, before God, every mouth will be closed. No one will have a boast before the Lord. Nothing more to say. And now God explains to them the reason that Babylon even exists in the first place. Verse 6, I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. Babylon was to be the hand of God's justice and discipline for his people. But in God's sovereign will and is as his right, the very people he raised up against Jerusalem, against Judah, now become the subject not just of his discipline, for God only disciplines those he loves, but the subject of his fury, and he condemns them for war crimes. In other words, they weren't called to be merciless. They were simply called to be those who would bring Judah into exile. The war crimes he condemns them of, in the end of verse 6, you showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. There was no sense of letting up once the victory was won. They continued in cruelty even after Jerusalem capitulated. Babylon was known as a cruel and harsh society. That's why Habakkuk had a physical response when God told him the Chaldeans are coming. They were not nice people. In fact, they had a reputation for not even being helpful with one another. The idea of love your neighbor as you love yourself was foreign to them. It was stab your neighbor before he stabs you. That was their code. Babylonian judges were known for ordering the cutting off of feet, of lips, of noses, of blinding and gutting victims before finally killing them by having their hearts pulled out while they were still alive. They were inexorably cruel. And in God's watchful eye, he saw that they were cruel even to the elderly. They treated them with contempt and with violence. And so God reveals her arrogance and her pride. In verse 7, you said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. What is he saying? You didn't think about the consequences of your violence. You didn't think about what would happen when you get knocked off the top of the mountain. It seems like tyrants and tyrannical societies don't seem to ever remember that their tyranny will be called to account. All you have to do is look at recent history. Saddam Hussein of Iraq, executed by hanging. Laurent Desire Kabila, the dictator of Congo until 2001, responsible for killing tens of thousands of his own people. He was killed by his own bodyguard. Nicolae Ceausescu of Romania, executed by firing squad. Benito Mussolini, executed by Italian partisans. Muammar Gaddafi of Libya, captured, horribly tortured, and then killed by his own people. God says, you didn't remember what would happen as a result of your actions. And history has shown that's always the case. God says that Babylon didn't consider that their cruelty would have consequences. Now, from the inside of Babylonia, as a Jew, as one of the exiles, it certainly seems like it's too late for Israel. By the time many Israelites will read this chapter in Isaiah, some of them have been there their whole lives. Some of them have been born there. And so the idea of going back home, that's hopeless. Some of them don't know any other life. It seems that God is finished with her. But what is it that Isaiah is providing Israel in this chapter? What is he providing to the Jews? He's providing an inside scoop on what's coming for Babylon. That in fact, even though God raised up Babylon to discipline Judah, the sights are turned squarely on Babylon. And all the while that Israel was suffering, God was preparing his response. To the Jews over here, they're going through all these horrible things. They're exiled. They're enslaved. They are humiliated. They don't even have anything in their own. It's their own. They're not in their own country. They miss their home country. The Psalms speak of them crying by the river of Babylon and weeping for Jerusalem. And all this is happening and it seems hopeless. And then there's this curtain here. And what they don't see is God with his bow pulling it back, aimed right at Babylon. And they don't see him going, give me a moment. This is going to turn out good. They don't see that. But Isaiah 47 gives them that view, that that's what's coming. Because in God's redemptive historical and future plan, listen, there is no such thing as too late. There's no such thing. When you hold the hand of a loved one who has just died, it feels like it's too late. When your marriage is racked and wrecked with emotional and spiritual carnage, with years of turmoil and sin, it feels like it's too late. When someone you loved has treated you with contempt and bitterness such that restoration of that relationship, practically speaking, seems impossible, it feels like it's too late. I would imagine that when Joseph was kidnapped and sold into slavery by his own brothers, finding himself a slave, then finding himself languishing in an Egyptian prison for years for a crime he didn't commit, I would imagine that he could have thought, it's too late. But we have the privilege of reading Scripture and seeing the whole story that God raised him up and put him in a position to not only forgive his brothers, but to save them. And Joseph's theology is outstanding. This is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. When Joseph says in Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, he's speaking to his brothers, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. This is phenomenal theology, that what seems meant for evil is actually meant for good in a way that we can't possibly work out or figure out. And by the way, there's no peace and there's no joy in trying to figure it out. I mean, most of us don't even know how a watch works. There's no way you're going to figure out the inner workings of God. It's not going to happen. But in God's decree, he is never too late. God has never arrived late anywhere. He is always right on time. Think about Mary Magdalene weeping outside the tomb of Jesus. Mary was the one who had been cleansed of seven demons by Jesus and given a new life by Christ, and now all was lost and it was too late. We've read the resurrection account so many times, I think that we might forget that Mary Magdalene cannot fathom, she can't possibly imagine that the solution to this problem of the death of Christ is literally 15 seconds away from being totally resolved. That she's going to turn around and speak to the one that she thinks is a gardener and come to understand this is the risen Lord. The ultimate contentment is found in being gratified and satisfied and fortified in God's plan, by the way, and removing your plan from competition. The best way in the world to be discontent and joyless is to have your plan compete with God's plan at all times. That creates discontentment. You only find pleasure and fulfillment in his plan alone. What is God's plan? Are you ready for this? This is worth the price of admission. What is God's plan? Everything that happens is God's plan. That's what Lamentations 3, 37 and 38 says. Nothing happens outside his plan. God isn't bound by any challenges to work out every single thing that has hurt and humiliated you. He's not bound by time. He's not bound by the span of even your lifetime. He's not bound by the hardness of human hearts. He's not bound by impossible circumstances. He's not bound by a seeming lack of resources. It's never too late. So what's your job? Your job, Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Well, how long? Doesn't matter. Because it's never too late. You will very likely be on your deathbed with unresolved issues in your life, you know what you do? Go home peacefully, because God already has it worked out. And he did not obligate himself to work it all out within your lifetime. It's never too late. There's a second truth to remember. God didn't forget you. God didn't forget you. Babylon has decreed herself as invincible on two fronts. She believes she is superior to all, and she is accountable to none. She believes, first, she is superior to all. Verse 8. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. By the way, God has just revealed what the true heart of the unbeliever is, to say, I am, and there is no one besides me. Who else says that in the Bible? God says that in the Bible. Isaiah 45, verse 6, I am the Lord, and there is no other. This is the attitude of Babylon, of being superior to all. As a matter of fact, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was emblematic of this truth. He is our example of this truth. Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 30, the king said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And if you know Daniel chapter 4, you know what God did to him for that act of pride. He basically turned him into a cow for about 7 years. He went out as an insane man, feeding on the grass and the bushes. Babylon thought she was superior to all. In verse 9, these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. This is God's answer. The loss of children and widowhood, the very thing that they said wouldn't happen, shall come upon you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. So God tells her what's going to happen, loss of children and widowhood. Those things will happen to the people individually, but God's emphasis here in chapter 47, he's speaking to the nation as a whole. So metaphorically, Babylon is one single woman. Who are the children of Babylon? Probably the exiles. You're going to lose them. They're going away. And who are the husbands, the supposed caretakers of Babylon? Well, we talked about them last time. Chapter 46, verse 1. Bel, or Marduk, bows down, or Baal, rather, bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. Those things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop down, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Without her gods, Babylon is left a widow. She had the attitude of being superior to all. The second attitude Babylon had was accountable to none. Accountable to none. Verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. And what will happen to them? Verse 11, but evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone, and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. When Cyrus would invade, he would take Babylon effortlessly. He would do it overnight, and all the Babylonians are instantly Persians. The old order is gone. Babylon is done. And this is a classic example of the working out of Psalm 7, beginning in verse 12, that if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. When Cyrus invaded Babylon, one of the gates that his soldiers walked through was the Ishtar Gate. The very thing that they had built was the gateway to their own destruction. Now, why is this a comfort when you've been humiliated and downcast because of the wickedness of others? Well, verses 8 through 11 are a picture of the fact that God has perfectly and surgically diagnosed the heart condition of Babylon. By the way, this is the diagnosis of every unbeliever. The one who believes he's a good person and appears moral on the outside, have you ever been tempted to think that, oh, so-and-so would make such a good Christian? They're so close to the kingdom. Is there anybody closer to the kingdom than another? Not theologically. The reality is the one who appears to be a good person and appears moral on the outside actually believes he is superior to all and accountable to none. That's the true belief. So God has set his sights on Babylon. And listen, he set his sights on them since before they even committed these sins for which God would judge them. Because we recall that Isaiah is writing 150 years before the defeat of Babylon. Listen, in your life, all those who have done wickedly, God will defeat them. He has two weapons that he uses, and he will defeat them. He will defeat them either by crucifying them with Christ in salvation, or he will defeat them by giving them over to Christ in judgment. But they will be defeated. Now, our hope always, and the right thing to do, is to pray for our enemies and pray that the defeat comes at the cross. That's our hope. I think of the precious tribulation saints of the future who will come to saving faith in Christ and pay for it with their lives. We think of the saints of the past paying dearly for their faith and the 160,000 believers every year today being killed for their faith. We see them represented in Revelation 6, beginning in verse 9, the tribulation saints. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. These are the saints in heaven. These are the perfected ones. These are the ones you would think we in heaven, we can just, you know, drink the river of life and have some goodies and enjoy Christ and just enjoy heaven. We would think, oh, we won't think about the earth. These perfected saints longed for vindication. They longed for it. And what are they told? Rest a little longer. Translation, God isn't done. God has not forgotten. And like the Babylonians who thought they were accountable to no one, all the wicked who will not repent will be brought to justice. So what's your job? Your job, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. How long? It doesn't matter, because God didn't forget you. Repeat after me, God didn't forget you. God didn't forget you. It's important to remember, because you won't remember that when you're in trouble. There's a third truth to remember. Your faith in God will be exonerated. Your faith in God will be exonerated, confirmed correct, vindicated, shown to be true, confirmed to be the right thing to do. I love the next two verses because now God just taunts the Babylonians. Verse 12, God says, stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. What's he saying? Hey, maybe Bel and Nebo can help. Oh, yeah, that's right. They're strapped to the back of donkeys running for their life. We forgot. Or maybe all the mystical, occultic, dark, magical incantations that you've been practicing for generations can save you. Oh, look, there's Cyrus. I guess not. You look for all kinds of oracles and prophecies with your astrology and the stars and the moon. Maybe you'll find some guidance there. Oh, it was the moonlight that lit the way for Cyrus to invade Babylon in the middle of the night. He's just driving the stake home. What's his point? Will you have strength in the coming crisis? No. Will you have prophetic help? No. Your gods are silent. By the way, this is a point of contrast. The Babylonians had everything. Their empire, their power, their exiles. The Israelites had nothing. They were the losers. They were the naked ones. They were the defeated ones. But the spiritual reality is that the Babylonians had nothing and the Israelites had everything. While the Babylonians were crying out to gods of wood, stone, gold, and silver who were deaf and mute, Israel merely had to cry out to the Holy One of Israel who would come running to their aid. And while the Babylonians were trying to discern the future by seeing which stars lined up when, Israel had only to hear and to reveal and to see the revealed word of God. They had a book with which to see the future. We have a book which explains to us literally everything from the beginning to the end. While the Babylonians and while the rest of the world desperately scrapes to find out what's going to happen and they can't do it, all we have to do is open our Bibles and read. And the Holy Spirit allows us to understand and know the beginning from the end. We can read the future like a newspaper article. And what will happen to the corrupt belief system of Babylon? Verse 14, behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. They thought their belief system was like a fire to warm themselves. It turned out to be an inferno that would destroy them. Verse 15, they've been doing business with false gods for centuries. And what's the result? There is no one to save you. You are utterly alone. I know that sometimes when you can't see God doing a single thing, that faith in the Lord begins to seem a little shaky. Perhaps you run into an unbeliever who seems to be successful and content and asks you, well, how is your life going? And in the one hand, you're thinking about all the problems you have, and on the other hand, you're trying to be a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. And there can be moments of almost feeling, wow, I feel kind of wimpy. I feel kind of down. As a pastor, when I see on Facebook what some of my classmates are doing, presidents of corporations, classmates from high school and college, presidents of corporations, and these big, giant, important things, and on occasion somebody will message me, what are you doing with your life? Well, I teach the Bible. And I've literally had a message back, huh? Exclamation point. I'm a corporate lawyer, and I travel all over the world, and I do these big, important things. What do you do? Well, I teach the Bible. And there can be a sense in which you feel small, and you feel humble. It may seem that your belief in a sovereign God whose sovereignty includes letting you get hammered, letting injustice happen, letting your worst nightmare happen, it may seem like this is a dead end at times. It may feel that way emotionally. But remember the patience of the Lord and remember his perspective, which is the right one. What's his perspective? The Apostle Peter gives us a beautiful reminder. He reminds us that the judgment and destruction of the ungodly is coming. Now to us, it feels like it's 1,000 years away. It feels like vindication is never coming. It is a 1,000 years yet to be. But Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3:8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In other words, the completion of vindication, the exoneration and the confirmation of your trust in the Lord, the taking away of all your humiliation and all of your pain will happen tomorrow. And with the added revelation of the New Testament, understanding the rapture of the church, in our case, it literally could happen tomorrow. Wouldn't it be nice to know that you could go to sleep tonight and tomorrow all your problems are solved and all the wicked people who have ever hurt you are either saved or vindicated, one of the two, judged. In God's economy, it is tomorrow. So what's your job? Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. How long? It doesn't matter, because your faith in God will be exonerated. There will be a glorious day of victory. Your faith in God will be exonerated. All right, let's review. Repeat after me. It's never too late. It's never too late. God didn't forget you. God didn't forget you. Your faith in God will be exonerated. Your faith in God will be exonerated. I can't help but think of one of the ultimate examples of vindication. And if you'll allow me just one more moment, I'd like to show this to you. Can you flip over with me real quick to Luke chapter 16? I wasn't planning on doing this, but I think this is such a wonderful example of what we can look forward to. Jesus told a parable to the Pharisees, the religious Jews who hated Jesus and who loved themselves. And the parable was to warn them that they were not believing what the scripture said about him. And here's the parable he told, Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Obviously, Jesus is convicting the religious leaders of Jerusalem that there is nothing that will make them believe because they don't believe Scripture. But Lazarus, in his lifetime, he was a poor man. He was a diseased man. He was a homeless man. He was a humiliated man. But we also know he was a man of faith in the Lord. How? He must have repented of his sin, because no one goes to heaven without this. And the rich man, in this life, he had all the appearance of success. He lived a life of opulence. He was a Jew who knew the law. He knew that the law required him to be kind and gracious to the poor. And instead, he gave Lazarus crumbs. He let the dogs, probably his dogs, come and torment this poor man. For Lazarus, and I've had Christians tell me this, through sobbing and weeping, his life seemed to be a complete waste, completely useless. And yet, look at the vindication of this man. Listen, if you feel the humiliation of a Lazarus, all you have to do is wait, because the end is spectacular. Let's review. Repeat after me. It's never too late. It's never too late. God didn't forget you. God didn't forget you. Your faith in God will be exonerated. Your faith in God will be exonerated. Our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your kindness. You are a sovereign God, and you do allow great pain that seems like it's unfair. Pain that seems like it's out of bounds and against the rules. We've sort of set up our own little system of rules of what we think is okay for you to do. And we can be pretty righteous within those rules, but you have a tendency throughout history to break our rules and to break through our small little conception of who you are. And we receive tragedies that we didn't think would happen to us. And yet you have called us to remember that you've never arrived late to any problem. You've been working it out since before it was even a problem. You've called us to remember that you will never forget us. You will never leave us or forsake us. And you've called us to remember that our faith in you will be vindicated. It will be shown to be correct. It will be shown to be the only way of salvation. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And I would pray for any who are here who are struggling through that time of just utter humiliation, or maybe something that is so long ago and it feels like it will never quite go away. I pray that you would tenderly tend to the scars and to the wounds, and that you would give the comfort that just as Lazarus was eventually brought to glory, so their lives will be brought to glory as well. And all who have come against those who love you will be dealt with. And we thank you for that. We look forward to the day of vindication. We cry out along with the tribulation martyrs, "How long, O Lord, until we are avenged?" We trust you. You are the God of wrath. We take nothing in our own hands. It is all you. And we look forward to that day when you make all things right. And we pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.